Wow. I don't know what happened, but I'm glad that doesn't happen too often. All right, so now that you're all awake, we can continue. In the bulletin, you're going to find a little sheet that has sermon notes. And I prepared these just to kind of help you follow along. I know some of you appreciate the visual. As I said, of course, our PowerPoint's not functioning right now, but at least you can follow along with these notes and to fill in the blanks. And the passages are there, so you're not flipping madly through your Bible and stuff. It's wonderful, actually, to have some dear family friends, Russ and Melanie Bailey, and Sven and Rachel Bailey and their kids here. Sven and Rachel are living in Australia, and they're back visiting their parents, and so welcome to you all. It's nice to have you here with us. And if you're new here, I see some other new faces. We are doing a series called Eternal Rewards. This is a series that is essentially based on the theme verse is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And I'll just read that out. It says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This is a passage that's talking about believers, how we will come before the Lord one day. And this is not a judgment for who gets into heaven. Obviously, as believers, the minute we trust Christ as our Savior, our fate is sealed, and we are guaranteed to be with the Lord in heaven. But this judgment it's talking about is it's not a judgment of who gets into heaven, but it's rather it's a judgment of our life, where the Lord looks at our life and the deeds done in the body, as it says. I believe that's since conversion, but it will be examined and rewards will be given, opportunities to rule and reign with Christ. Those are the rewards, I believe, that it's talking about. And it's not just this verse that talks about this concept of being examined by Christ. For example, another verse, if you want to take note, is Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes to whom we must give an account." So the last couple of weeks, what we've been doing is, I said there was 12 things that we're going to look at. 12 things. The question we're asking is, well, what is Christ looking for? What is the good that he will reward? And I said there's 12 things that we're going to look at, and we're going to look at three per Sunday. Last week, we looked at the first three, which were holy living, longing for Christ's return, and loving others, even our enemies. And we talked about each of those in depth. Well, this week, we're going to go on to the next three, which are hospitality, persecution for the sake of Christ, and our giving. These are the next three things that we see Christ is looking for. And when I say what is Christ looking for, I'm particularly thinking of verses in the Bible that demonstrate the connection with a reward, with a crown or reward. And so we're zeroing in on those passages. So let's begin with hospitality. Hospitality. There's the word in the New Testament for hospitality is a Greek word, philoxenia. I know you really all want to know that, but essentially it's made up of two words, which helps us understand what hospitality really is. There's the word philos, which means love, and xenos, which means stranger or foreigner. And so that gives us a clue what hospitality is in terms of a biblical sense. It's literally one who loves strangers, one who loves foreigners. Now, it's interesting, you know, having kids, you know, we have three children, and one of the things, you know, a parent tells their children is, you know, don't talk to what? Strangers, right? For a good reason. But interestingly, the Bible makes it an important, as adults, as grown-ups, that we are to not just talk to strangers, or not just to love those who we don't know, we're particularly to love those who we don't know, strangers, foreigners. And that is really what hospitality is all about. Hospitality isn't merely having people over for a meal, though that's good and we ought to do it. Hospitality is when we show love and kindness to, well, to those we don't know very well, to those who we maybe have just met, newcomers in the church or in the neighborhood or in our life. Acts of kindness, acts of love to those people. That is at the heart of what hospitality is all about. Now, a verse that you can see there in the notes is 1 Peter 4:9. And this is really clear. It says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Suppose for a minute that Christ was scheduled to pay a visit to Onward Gospel Church this morning. And the doors were going to open, and in walks the Lord Jesus. And we needed a place for him to stay. Now, probably if we had that announcement, you know, the Lord needs a place for the night, I think probably all of us would maybe put up our hand and say, yep, right? I'm willing to do that. Come and stay at my place. Well, did you know that a similar thing will happen at the judgment? In Matthew's gospel, we are told that the Lord will say, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you look after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And when his people are startled because they don't remember, they're like, when did I do that, Lord? I don't remember. The Lord will say, and it's another verse in their notes, Matthew 25, verse 40. He said, "I'll tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. In other words, the things we do to others, particularly I think it's talking about believers here, but even ones that we don't know very well, strangers, foreigners, newcomers, whatever we do for them, it's as if we're doing it for Christ. And that is at the heart, I think, of what hospitality is about. It's about the things we do for others, and in doing things for others, we're doing things for Christ. You know, the amazing thing to me about the Christian faith is that sometimes we separate, you know, we have this relationship with God, and then we have this relationship with others, and these are two separate things. But actually, the Christian faith says that they're interconnected. The way that we treat others is a direct result of our love and how we treat God. You know, in for example, in 1 John it says, you know, if you say you love God, but then you're not so nice to your brother, you're lying that you love God. So how we treat others is a direct parallel with our love and relationship with God. And that brings us exactly to what Jesus was saying. And so you and I can have Christ visit us. He's not here right now in person. Of course, he's in heaven, and he won't be coming back till it's time and he returns, and then we'll see him. But we can take him home, as it were, with us whenever we show hospitality to someone, especially the so-called least of these brothers and sisters. Such kindness doesn't go unnoticed. In fact, Jesus, he talked about how this is rewarded, and this is where we come back to our theme, the eternal rewards. The verse there is Luke 14. It talks about when you give a luncheon, don't just invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back so that you'll be repaid. But when they give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. And here's the key verse. Although they can't repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so, hospitality is reaching out to those maybe who can't always repay us, who maybe don't have the means or who just aren't able to. And God wants us to look at others in that way. And in doing so, and how we treat them is a reflection of how we're treating Christ. I'm always humbled when I talk to someone who's really passionate about talking to people on the street, reaching out to people on the streets. Because when you see how we even interact with someone on the street, I think that's a reflection of our love for Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we have to stop at every single person. If you're walking down St. Catherine, you might spend a few hours if you were to stop at every block. But I'm just saying that we ought to be thinking a little bit more about, what can I do to bless this person? What can I do to bless that person? And sometimes it's not just the strangers, but there's people around us that God is saying, I want you to bless them. I want you to reach out to them. So that's hospitality. Now, the second thing that we're going to look at, I guess it's number 5 because we've dealt with 3 last week. The fifth thing in our list of 12 is that the next reward, or there is a reward for being persecuted for the sake of Christ. There is a reward for persecution for the sake of Christ. And that's, Christ was very clear on this in Matthew's gospel. Let's just read that out. It says this is Matthew 5, verse 11, 12. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, sometimes people say they're persecuted, they kind of interpret any negative behavior as persecution. But if we're pushy, loud, obnoxious, and no one wants to be our friend, that's not persecution. That's just being, you know, pushy and loud and obnoxious. What Jesus is talking about here is being actually persecuted, treated badly because of our faith in Christ. Not because we're rude or obnoxious or sarcastic or something. No, it's talking about being made fun of or being mocked or marginalized or even physically hurt because we have associated with Christ, taken a stand for his word in obedience to Jesus. You know, when we follow Jesus, it's like we're heading in this one direction, and the rest of the world is heading in this direction. They're going in a different direction. I heard this story about a woman, and she was concerned. She was calling her husband one day on his cell phone, and her husband was in the car somewhere, and she said, "Herbert, I just heard on the news that there's a crazy man driving the wrong way down the highway, so I'm just telling you to watch out in case you see him." And her husband said, "Honey, they're all crazy because they're all driving the wrong way." You know, there's something in that for us, I think. Following Christ puts us in a place where we're going in this direction, and a lot of people are heading in the other direction, the majority of those around us. But Jesus is saying there's a reward for faithful service to him, for enduring insults or criticism or suffering because of our faith in Christ. You know, if you're fired for your job because of your faith in Christ and your refusal to go along with something that's evil, then rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. If, for example, your parents or your siblings ostracize you or reject you because of your faith in Christ, then rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. Next week, we're going to hear a testimony from our brothers and sisters who have just joined Onward from Iran. And I had the opportunity to sit down and talk with them this week, and I was truly humbled to hear their testimony and totally touched. And I'm really excited that you're going to get a chance to hear it next week, because there's so much in our country that we don't realize the kind of suffering and challenges that brothers and sisters face in other countries in this world, where it's not okay to convert to Christ. It's not okay to turn your back, if you're raised in a Muslim family, to turn your back on that and follow Christ. That will give serious persecution against you. And it's hard for us to understand that, because here in Canada, we take a lot for granted. I know I do. I know I do. And it's hard for us to understand, because we live in a society where there's a lot of allowance to practice your faith. Of course, we know also that you can also be marginalized and made fun of. I know that. but the kind of persecution that many in other parts of the world are facing is nothing like we do. And so I know you're going to be challenged if you're able to be here next week. On August 3rd, 2001, the Taliban arrested the two women as they shared the gospel in a private home in Kabul. Heather Mercer and her friend Dana Curry were there as missionaries to share the good news of Jesus Christ. You may remember this. For the next 105 days, though, they lived a nightmare as they were held as prisoners by the Taliban. Eventually, they were rescued in a dramatic way by U.S. Special Forces. Now, you may remember that story, but these kind of occurrences, they sometimes get some publicity, but then they get forgotten. They may be forgotten by the world, but not by the Lord. Thank God for that. The Lord sees exactly what you go through for him. And you can be sure that he will reward you if you have been persecuted for Christ. And those who have paid the ultimate price as martyrs will receive a special reward. There is an eternal reward. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So we talked about hospitality. We talked about persecution. And we're going to think about that a little bit more next week as well. But I want us to focus the rest of our talk here on the sixth thing that Christ is looking for, which is generous giving. Generous giving. You know, how we handle our money, how we handle our possessions will be judged by the Lord. And the outcome will determine whether or not we will receive a reward of true riches. Let me share with you some really important principles about money that we see, particularly in the New Testament. The first one, I believe it's on the second page of the notes, if you just flip it over. The first principle is that God, here's the thing, God is the owner and we're the manager. Okay? What's another word for manager? Steward. That's the word that the Bible often uses, the New Testament uses. But God is the owner, we're the manager. Now, a lot of times as Christians, we think that God is just concerned with what we put in the offering plate. And then the rest is ours to spend as we want. But the Bible makes it clear that all of it is God's, right? All of our money is God's. All of our possessions are God's. Not just the part that we put and give to him as a tithe and offering. You see, a manager, what is a manager? Does a manager have any ownership? No. If you are a manager of a restaurant, then are you the owner? No. You're just given the task to run things. Maybe you're running the day-to-day operations. You may even be given some responsibilities to hire and fire and so on. You may keep the books, and you may be responsible for a great deal, but at the end of the day, you're not the owner of the business. The owner is. And in a similar way, we are managers of God's possessions. And so the money that you have, the home that you have, the clothes that you have, even the things that you have, they're not yours in the true sense. They're God's. God is the owner of everything. And so we need to understand this. And Jesus said something very important. In fact, I want you to turn to this passage. It's Luke 16, verses 10 and 12. Feel free to turn there because it's not written out in the notes. Luke 16, verses 10 and 12. Jesus said these words. He said, Luke 16 is a very amazing passage, particularly about money and stewardship. And I encourage you to read that in its fullness, but we're going to zero in here on verses 10 and 12. Jesus said, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much." That's a true principle, isn't it? You know, if you own something and you hire someone to do a job, you give them a little opportunity and they do well, you're going to give them more opportunities, right? With my kids, is I give them chores to do. If they do a good job, then they're going to have some other opportunities. You see, whoever can be trusted with little can be trusted with much. That's true. And the opposite is true. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you, Jesus said, if you, that's us, have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, that's money, who will trust you with true riches? Wait a second, Jesus. What are you talking about? Verse 12, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Someone else's property, who, what's that a reference to? Well, I believe that's a reference to God's ownership, right? He's the someone else's property. It's his property. It's his things, not us. And so God entrusts us with stuff in our life, and the money in our bank is his money. As I said, the property we have is his, and he entrusts it all to us to take care of and use for his glory. To use wisely, to use responsibly, to use for his purposes. And if we handle it with care, if we're generous givers, then if we have we can have two approaches to things in life. We can have a closed-fisted approach where it's like, it's mine. Or we can have an open-handed approach. It's God's. And guess what? If you have an open-handed approach, it's a whole lot easier to receive more from God, isn't it? Right? I mean, if my kids come up to me and say, Dad, I want something, and their hands are closed, or, you know, Dad, I want some candy, you know? Their hands are closed. There's no room to put it into their hands, right? How can you have more candy if you're like this, right? I suppose you could open your mouth, you know? But it's the same with us. I think God wants to bless us, and God wants us to enjoy the things he's given us, but we have to have an open-handed approach. God, it's yours. You can take it back, right? Not, it's mine to keep forever. No, God, this is yours. If you want to take it back, you can. But I also want to receive more of what you want to give me. And so if we handle with care, if we're generous givers, then the property of our own, mentioned in verse 12, is a reference to the reward that the Lord will give to those who have been trustworthy managers. Right? If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, verse 12, who will give you property of your own? What's that talking about? It's talking about a reward. It's talking about, it may certainly be talking about something here, but I think even more so it's talking about reigning and ruling with Christ, the eternal reward. And so, fascinating to see how the way we handle our money is a direct relationship to our opportunities for eternal rewards, what Jesus calls true riches. True riches. Isn't that interesting? You know, we look and say, oh, that person has true riches. You know, they have this, they have that, they have, you know, boats, they've got cars, they've got money, they got. But actually, Jesus says there's something that's even true riches. Like, that's not true riches. There's true riches, Jesus said. He's talking about our eternal reward. All right, so the first thing is God's the owner, we are the manager. Number two in the notes, money given for God's purposes is an investment that has an eternal value. An investment that has an eternal value. This idea is seen in Matthew chapter 6. If you want to flip there too, it's just Matthew 6 verses 19 to 21. You know this passage probably quite well, but it says, do not store up yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. I used to think that was a misprint. You know, I used to think, wait, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Like, I thought it was like, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. But no, it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. It's kind of like where you put your treasure, your heart just kind of follows along. And so if your treasure is in just the things of this world, in just those things that the tangible, the physical things, then that's where your heart's going to be. Our heart is like, you know, the treasure is like the steering wheel, and the heart is like the rest of the car. Where you point where the steering wheel goes, then the rest of the car just follows. And it's like that with our money. What we put our money into, our money can store up treasure in heaven. How? Well, by giving it to support God's purposes, having that open-handed approach. That amount you put in the offering plate is the money you gave to that person to go on a mission trip, the money you gave to make that shoebox, the money you gave to someone in need, the money you gave to spread the work of the gospel, to support the church, all that is like money is treasure that you're giving to God, and that in turn stores up heavenly treasure for you. You know, because money, it can reap eternal investments. It was the Lord kind of impressed this on my heart a number of years ago, and we were supporting a couple of children with an organization that feeds them and gives them also Christian education. And many of you do this with different organizations, but we had pictures on our fridge. You know, you need to get these pictures from the organization, and where do you put them? Often you put them on your fridge, and then you get another one a few months later, and then soon you're like, well, what do I do with these pictures, you know? I don't want to throw them out, but we want to have... But anyway, we were kind of taking everything off the fridge, and so we didn't want any pictures on the fridge because of different things. But I said, where am I going to put these pictures? And then it occurred to me, I have a file folder in my file cabinet, in a little file cabinet with different things, and that one of them is investments, you know, where, you know, your money invested in different things, and you kind of keep tabs of it. And so I said, I'm going to put the pictures with that file. And I felt that the Lord was saying, yeah, that's because, and I did that. And for me, every time I you know, look or get an update of an investment, or you get these printouts from the, I go and I, instead of just putting in the folder, I see the pictures of these children that we sponsored. And it reminded me, because I need to be reminded, that more than investments of this world is the eternal investments that God wants us to make. And I easily forget, like we all do. And I need that reminder. And you know what? Sometimes it needs to be a weekly reminder. Money given for God's purposes is an investment that has eternal value. All of us, probably most of us, have some kind of investments, whether it's in stocks or equity, or whether it's in mutual funds, or if it's more conservative GICs, or even if it's just sitting in the bank and getting, like, I don't know, 0.2% interest or something. But the point is, we all have maybe some investments to some degree, but we need to remember as Christians that what we do with our money reaps an eternal investment. That's why Jesus, you know, Jesus talked, 25% of the stories and the teaching of Jesus had to do with money and stewardship. Do you know that? 25%. That tells us something. It tells us that it's pretty important to God, what we do with our money, what we do with our possessions, how we see these things in light of being managers and stewards. All right, third thing here in the notes. Money is a test for greater privileges. Money is a test for greater privilege. Now, this is really interesting. In Luke 16, going on with that, it says, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? I think the Lord was referring to the fact that money is a test to determine our capacity to rule and reign with Christ. It's a test not just for that, but it's also a test of other things in our life. So how we handle our money now will be the basis for if God entrusts us with more responsibilities and more things in this life, and ultimately with true riches in heaven. And so if we're faithful with the money God entrusts us, giving it generously, having that open-handed approach, then if you like, we're doing well in the test. We're doing well on the test. Number four, here's the fourth thing about money that is really important to understand. Money must be our servant, that's the blank, or else it will become our master. Money must be our servant, or else, guess what? It's going to become our master. What did Jesus say in Luke 16, verse 13? He said, no one can serve two what? Masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. there's a battle you and I got to face every day, really. And it's that battle to, is money going to be our servant or is it going to be our master? You know, if money isn't our servant, then it is our master. And the way to win this battle is by giving money, having that open-handed approach, support God's purposes. And we call that, one of the things we call it is tithes and offerings, right? Tithes and offerings. Giving. Not just limited to what we give in the church, but it begins there. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to give a tithe, which was a tenth of their produce of their income, so to speak. The concept of tithing, if you want to look at it a little more in detail, Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 12 and 14. You take these passages as a whole, and they commanded that every believing Israelite was to set aside a tenth of their produce. And this, it was a bit more complicated than we understand. But from what I gather in my reading, there was a 3-year cycle in the Jewish community. There was a 3-year cycle. Year 1 and year 2, the tithe was brought to Jerusalem to be used to celebrate feasts and festivals, as well as to support the Levites, who are like the Old Testament equivalent to full-time Christian workers. So that was year 1 and year 2. The money is brought to Jerusalem. It's given to support the Levites, who are working and taking care of the temple, serving the temple. And year 3, the tithe was gathered in the towns, so more locally, and it was stored for distribution to the Levites and the poor for that year and for the following 2 years. So that's just a little bit of a background. Now, some Christians will say, and I can understand this, they'll say tithing is legalistic. It was for Jews under the Old Testament covenant and law, and as a believer in Christ, we're no longer under the law. And therefore, we don't need to tithe. Now, I'll say this. It is true that as believers in Christ, we are no longer under the law. Thank God for that. We are no longer under the obligations of the law. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. That's what the gospel tells us. That Jesus lived a perfect, a righteous life. He perfectly fulfilled the law, God's requirements. And so when we trust and believe in him, it's like God credits that righteousness to us. Not only forgiving our sins as we remember at communion, but he credits us with the righteousness of Christ. So it's true, we're no longer under the law. But, and this is a big one, do you think that because we're not under the law and under grace, we should do less than the law? It's true. I'm not under the law. You're not under the law as Christian. But do you think for a minute that because we're not under the law and under grace, we should actually do less than the law? Jesus never revised the law downward, right? You remember, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said things like, you know, you've heard it said, don't murder. I tell you, if you're even angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. Or he said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you commit adultery in your heart. So Jesus never downgraded the law. If anything, for the believer, he raised the bar or standard altogether. Let me give you some things to consider about tithing. Maybe they'll help you think differently. Maybe you know these things, but let me give you just 3 things that are written there. First of all, tithing was practiced by God's people before the law was actually given. A lot of people don't realize this. The law, though it made it clear the tithing was to be done, it actually, we see examples of tithing giving a tenth before the law was even given, long before. For example, Abraham, he tithed. Genesis 14, you can read about that. He gave a tenth of his splendor to Melchizedek, who was king and priest. It's a fascinating story. Jacob tithed in Genesis 28. He kind of entered into this agreement with God. God said, God, if I give you a tenth, if I give this to you, then you take care of me. And so Jacob tithed, Abraham tithed. This is before the Mosaic law was given. Second thing about tithing that's interesting is tithing was affirmed by Jesus himself. So what's interesting about Jesus' teaching is that he never explicitly abolished the idea of tithing. You know, you won't find him saying in the Sermon on the Mount, okay, you've heard it said, give 10%. I tell you the truth, 5% will do. No, Jesus, you never hear that, right? He actually reinforced the concept of tithing On one occasion in Matthew 23:23, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. Remember, he had obviously very harsh words for the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And on this is a similar occasion. But on this occasion, he rebukes them. He actually commends them for tithing. He actually says something positive, but he rebukes them for neglecting some of the other important matters. Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, and your cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, faithfulness, without neglecting the former," in other words, tithing. So he's saying, you're missing out some of the most important things here, but I'm glad you're tithing. Keep doing that. That's good. That's pleasing. So Jesus affirms, at the very least, Jesus seems to affirm tithing. Number three, and here's the third thing, moving into more the church. Tithing was at least implied by Paul as the guideline for individuals giving to the church. In his letter to the Christians in Corinth, Paul reminded the church that and the Levites who worked in the temple, they lived off the tithes, right? They lived off the tithes that were brought in. And Paul says, as a preacher of the gospel, here's the point. He's saying that he was entitled to similar support, even though he didn't insist on it. And that comes to us in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. I'll just read it out. He says, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." So whatever else Paul is saying, the very least he's saying is that those who spend their lives in service of the gospel, service of the word of God, that's people like pastors and missionaries, that they are entitled to a support from the rest of the body of Christ. But since Paul draws attention to the way it was done in the Old Testament, and this is what I find interesting, since he draws attention to the way it was done in the Old Testament as like a model, it seems likely that tithing would have been the early Christian guideline, especially since the church, the early church, was made up primarily of Jewish converts who would have been familiar with that model. Now, although I've said all that, I just want to make it really clear that I believe, and it's important, that we aren't obligated as Christians to tithe. We're not under the law. That's true. But I think what's important is not the percentage necessarily, but it's the attitude. It's being generous. In fact, we're not obligated to tithe, but I think it's a good target. I think it's a good target to aim for. And not just aim for, but if God enables you to go beyond the tithe. To go beyond the tithe. John Piper, in his online blog, I think it's Desiring God, he has a great message on Christians moving, he calls it Moving Towards the Tithe and Beyond. That's how he titles it. And I like that yes, as Christians, we should be moving towards the tithe in our giving. We should be giving, we should be aiming at least for 10%, but not just as a fixed check that we can say, yep, done this, check. No, the point is generosity. In fact, I think the that's why it's probably more appropriate to talk about giving an offering than giving a tithe as a New Testament believer, because a tithe has the idea of obligation, whereas the word offering carries more the idea of what I think is the idea of gratitude, right? It's not an obligation. It's not an obligation. It's a gratitude. Because of all that Christ has done for me, because of all the ways that he's blessed me, I'm just grateful and I want to give. I want to give his money. It's his money anyways. I want to give him that as a tangible sign that it belongs to him. I think that's what giving does. When you put that money in the offering plate, when you write out that check or however, you know what it does for me is it reminds me that it's all God's. Putting that amount there and saying parting ways with it. It always reminds me, yes, God is the owner. I'm the manager. I'm a steward. And it's that tangible reminder. And Paul, you know, 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 7, this I think summarizes a lot of the New Testament approach to giving. It says, each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Are you a cheerful giver or a reluctant giver? I know that maybe this is a struggle for some of us more than others. But God wants us to be a cheerful giver. And I think we can be more cheerful giving when we recognize that it's all His. And you can be more cheerful giving knowing that you're storing up treasure in heaven, right? You're not just doing this obligation. No, you're making an investment of treasure in heaven, in your giving. And I do believe giving, it's important to give. There's so many good causes that we can give to. You know, you probably are on mailing lists of this ministry, that, or this organization, that organization. But I think as Christians, we ought to be supporting the ones that are really preaching the gospel, that are actually telling the good news of salvation in Christ. Because there's a lot of help that, or some organizations can give when they're just doing humanitarian work. And humanitarian work is important. But I do believe as Christians that ultimately, as the Bible says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation of all who believe. And so we need to be giving our money to organizations that are really focused on getting the gospel out. That's my personal belief. You know, Bill Bright, the founder of Power to Change Ministry, he writes about this in his book that's called The Joy of Dynamic Giving. And I read this book a number of years ago, and it really challenged me about giving. But he tells this story about how he once met a young man who was modest means. You know, he had heard about the vision to reach university students for Christ. And this was at a time when the ministry was expanding into parts of Asia, and in particular in the country of Thailand. And Bill Bright, who was the founder and at that time the president of Power to Change, has shared how they needed $75,000 for a particular campaign to start the work in Thailand. It was probably a conference, and he shared this need, and this man came up to him after and said he wanted to help. Well, he went on to sell a property for which he received almost exactly that amount, $75,000. And even though this gift represented most of his savings, he did it. In a few short years, according to Bill Bright, this man's investment had helped introduce more than 1.3 million people to Christ, set up more than 18,000 Bible study home groups, and start 3,338 churches. Bill Bright says, it's quite probable that the spiritual harvest now taking place in Thailand would not have been possible if it wasn't for his gift. Wouldn't it be amazing one day to get to heaven and be greeted by people that were there because of a gift that you made through the church to an organization preaching the gospel? Wouldn't it be amazing that the investment that you make with your money as you support God's work, one day you're going to see the fruit of it? We won't see all the fruit of it right now. And that's where faith comes in. We have to trust, say, God, you've said in your word, this is what you're going to do. This you said to store up treasure, not just on earth, but in heaven. I'm going to do that as I give generously to support your work in this church, in my community, in the spread of the gospel. And one day, I trust, I believe, that I'm going to be welcomed into heaven with from the very people that were saved, that were built up because of the money that I gave. That will happen. That will happen. The question is, will it be just a little, or will it be a much? Will it be great? God wants us to store much treasure in heaven. He wants us to be generous with our resources and our time and our talents and our money. It's not our money. It's His. And so I want us to really, as a church, consider more deeply how the Lord, what Christ is looking for. He's looking for hospitality, loving strangers, reaching out to those we don't know as well. He's looking for enduring persecution, if need be, for the sake of Christ. He will reward that. And finally, He's looking for generosity in our giving. And it's not the amount that we give. Some of you may not have very much at your disposal to give. It's the attitude which you do it. You remember Jesus told this story about the widow who gave one penny. But it seemed like very little. Whereas someone else came in, or, you know, a richer person, and gave lots of money. And if you were just to compare the two, it seems like, whoa, that's nothing compared to this. But Jesus said she gave more. She gave a greater percentage, if you like, than this man did. She gave almost all she had. I think it was Jesus said she gave all she had. I think if our giving doesn't stretch us in some ways, maybe we need to consider that we're not giving enough. If our giving doesn't, if it's not hard, if it's just easy, then maybe God is moving us to move beyond that tithe, towards the tithe and beyond. I think our giving ought to hurt a little bit, in a good way. You know, just like when you really have a good workout, you're kind of hurting, your body's a bit hurting, right? But it's good for you. I think giving is similar in the Christian faith and discipline, that if our giving doesn't hurt us, or if we don't notice the absence of that money, put it that way, then maybe God is wanting us to up our giving level. It's between you and God. Sometimes, as a pastor, I speak on money, and maybe some people think, oh, it's the church just wants more money from me, and that's all the church thinks about. And no, that has nothing to do with it. The purpose of this is between you and God. And God wants the purpose, as I've been talking about, is it's eternal rewards. Yes, God wants to see you use your money wisely. That's what it comes down to. And I believe you're using it wisely when you give to support the church, when you support the work of the kingdom in its various forms. But ultimately, we need to come before God and say, God, how am I doing here? Are you trying to speak to me about this area of my life? I can tell you that whenever I get serious and say, Lord, this area of my life I'm sensing is not quite what it should be, help me. If you come to God like that, as I've done in different times and ways, He will put His finger on something. He will show you how to move forward. And you know, as I conclude here, I am wanting to make clear 100% that all these things, they're not about your salvation. The amount you give, the generosity, your hospitality, even suffering for the sake of Christ, this is not about your means of salvation. Those are works. Good works are important to God, but they can't save you. Those good works that we've been talking about all day, those aren't the basis or means of your salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. And let's remember that as much as we've been talking about these good works, we remember that they're not the means of salvation. They're just expressions of salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your grace, that we're saved by grace, not by works. But we know that these works are important. Your word even tells us of their importance in various ways, and as we've looked at. So I pray that You'd help us, God. Maybe we've just been convicted about how we see our money and about giving. Lord, I'm thankful for the generosity of people who have supported this church. And I'm amazed at just how you've provided all the things that are needed even for the renovations. And God, you're generously blessing this church through your people. Thank you. But Lord, at the same time, maybe you want us to up our giving in some way if you're convicting us. And most importantly, Lord, would you help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit? And Lord, maybe you're wanting us to reach out to someone who we don't know and is a bit of a stranger, hospitality. May we be a church that welcomes strangers, welcomes newcomers. May we be a church that's known for its love. And Lord, if necessary, would you give us the grace and the courage to suffer for you? And maybe there are some here who are suffering for you and feeling that right now. Give them your encouragement. Give them your strength. Give them your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.